So on February 3rd last year at this time, almost a year ago from today, in fact, I spoke on Acts 1, and we delved into the history of the early church. I kind of looked back at the notes I'd made for the message, and I had begun the message by asking two simple words. Why Acts? Why Acts? I remember writing that question with the thought in the back of my head. I was thinking, why are we, this church, going through this study at this time? Right? It's a good question to ask before we open up the Word, is why are we looking at the passage that we're looking at? Why are we going to spend the next year of this church's Sunday school going over this book? My answer at the time was, Acts is the right study for this group of believers right now, because as we go through significant changes, loss of members, sale of the building, moving, it's important for us to come back to the beginning, in this case, the beginning of the church, to remember where this body began some 1,980 years ago, give or take, came from, what its nature is, and what it should be doing. We're not studying Acts to necessarily criticize or change anything we are doing as a local group, but rather to refresh ourselves with the remembrance of God's abundant power, which was poured out on that relatively small group of believers as they sought to fulfill Christ's singular commission of providing a witness of God's love for mankind in Christ. So, a year later, has it been the right study? Was it the right time? Things maybe to ponder as we go forward. Not necessarily to answer again here. Let's open up again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this record of your movement in the first century. We're thankful that it gives us a clear picture of what your followers did after you ascended into heaven. That we can read through these chapters and we can read of martyrdom. We can read of faithfulness despite adversity. We can read of selflessness. We can read of amazing journeys, amazing speeches. We can see the hand of your Holy Spirit working among nations. And Father, it gives us direction. It gives us peace about what you do with us today. It gives us understanding and clarity about how we are to act as a local body. And so, Father, as we go forward and we consider this last chapter, might it just be in the back of our minds how we're being used, and are we submitting truly to the work that you'd have us do? And if we're not, Father, just lead us in that direction. We know you're eager to do so. You want a body of believers who are faithful to your calling, and we desire to be that. So just remove any obstacles, and just give us a good time looking at Paul's trip to Rome and what happens next. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like, before we get into the meat of the chapter, I'd like us to kind of think back over those stories that we've gone over week to week to week and just consider how would my life, that's kind of the question I brought this morning, is how would my life fit into the book of Acts? Who would I most associate or identify with if I had to insert myself into the story? Because we have all types, right? We have sinners and saints, so to speak. Would I be a Peter or would I be an Ananias? Peter, of course, remember he was the impetuous, the fiercely loyal follower of Jesus for 3 years. He's the one who thrice denied the Lord when that moment of trying came. And he wept. And really, the true change came when the Spirit of God descended upon him at Pentecost. Would I be Peter? Would I be that one who then faithfully went forward and preached so fervently for the gospel those few days after Pentecost? Or would I be more like Ananias, who had the opportunity to give? Remember Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5? They had the opportunity to give, to share all things in common. The Lord had given them abundantly, and they had the opportunity to give it to the Lord, but they held back. You know, I'd like to say it's obvious that I would like to be Peter. I would like to be Peter. But in some ways, I'm more like Ananias. In some ways, I don't give all that I have, and I hold back. Now, thankfully, the punishment for me is not as severe, right? amen to that. The Lord's grace is abundant towards me, because when I do hold back, the Lord gently reminds me. He gently nudges me. He gently says, no, I want everything. Open your hand. Open your hand. But who would I most associate with? Would I be a Stephen? Remember Stephen in chapter 7 and 8, that man full of grace and power is how he's described. He was perfectly willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He made a clear testimony when he had that pivotal moment when everyone who was important in the world of Judaism was before him questioning him, and he knew what the result would be if he stood for the sake of Christ, and he ended up suffering that punishment, but he faithfully provided a witness. Or would I be more like the Jewish rulers? Would I be like those men who stood and held fast that tradition? They thought on some level that they were doing what was right. They thought that they were holding fast to the tradition of their fathers, of this righteousness, of this holy law that had been handed to their people by God. But in the end, they were really blaspheming the name of Christ. And they were held accountable for not seeking to understand who Jesus really was. They ignored the prophecies. I could be that. Again, I'd like it to be obvious. I'd like to be Stephen. I'd like to be that man full of grace and truth. But all too often, I find myself holding more onto tradition than onto the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to Him. Would I be Barnabas? Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. I've always loved Barnabas. You know, we don't get a real developed picture of who the man was, but every time we do see him, he's just excited about the Lord. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one who the Christian Jews sent out to find if Paul really was this man transformed. He went up and he gathered Paul, and from there we see him going on these missionary journeys. He was just on fire for the Lord. He had a passion and a zeal for seeing the gospel go to the Gentiles. And remember, he was a Jew just like Paul was. He was a Jew just like these other believers, but he knew that God was calling him to this specific mission of providing or of bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the Gentiles, and he went with it. Or would I be more like a Felix? Or Felix, just read about him not too long ago, that Roman ruler who wanted to attempt, was more concerned about getting a bribe from Paul. He was intrigued by the gospel. He saw something interesting philosophically in it, but ultimately when it came down to it, he pushed Paul away because he was scared. He only saw the gospel as a message of judgment upon what he wanted to do rather than seeing it as the key to freedom and to righteousness. Again, I'd like to say I'm Barnabas, but too often I find myself scared, right? Even us, we take the grace of the Lord Jesus and we forget that He is faithful when we confess our sins, that He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we're in a place in our lives when we feel separated from God because of the fear of judgment, we need to pray that the Lord would bring us back to an understanding of what grace is, that day by day He will renew us. So if we find ourselves far from Him because of personal sin or just because of maybe simple apathy of not being in the Word enough, He's eager for us to come back to Him, and He's going to welcome us with open arms. But we need to lay that fear at His feet and say, God, bring me back to where I need to be in You. Because He's eager to do that. So even if you're a Felix. Would I be Priscilla and Aquila, the hospitable couple who welcomed and encouraged Apollos? Remember when we read about them, how hospitable they were? They saw Apollos, this man who was preaching Jesus, but they taught him a more accurate way. There's something about this couple and their friendship in Paul that's really appealing to me. And they seem to just, we always see their names together, right? And as a married man, I want to have that kind of unity with my wife, that singleness of mind and of purpose that we're eager to do together the work that the Lord has given us as a family. And I want to bring my children into that. And somehow that's embodied in Priscilla and Aquila for me. And I see their hospitality and their desire to just make the Lord known accurately. Isn't that awesome? I want to be more like Priscilla and Aquila. But the antithesis to that might be a Festus. Remember Festus, the next Roman ruler? We had Felix and we had Festus. And Festus, when he heard the gospel, when he heard Paul preach, all he said was, that's the teaching of a madman. You're insane. You're so smart, Paul. You're backwards. So in Felix's arrogance, he didn't want to accept the simpleness of the gospel. Sometimes I'm that way. Sometimes even though I have a knowledge of God's grace and I have a knowledge of the simpleness of the gospel, I get caught up in the philosophy of it, of maybe the apologetics of it, or maybe I get scared of taking on a conversation with someone who doesn't know the Lord because I fear that they are going to be more intellectually minded than me, that they're going to call me insane, that they're going to say what you say is silliness. Evolution is the way to go. There's no creator. That doesn't make sense. Or what makes sense about a man dying on a cross for your sins? That doesn't make sense. Or what about this virgin birth? Or what about all the miracles that Jesus did? Or on and on and on. I tend to sometimes call myself insane rather than saying, no, this is the truth that God has revealed through His Word. And He's given me the ability, the preciousness of preaching the truth rather than worrying what others say. Would I be a Paul? Boy, I'd like to be a Paul. He was the apostle of the Lord Jesus who wrote nearly half the New Testament. He faithfully provided a witness of God's love and mercy to the Gentiles. He was passionate about the gospel. He lived it. That was his consuming desire, and we see it laid out in the pages of Scripture that his singular devotion was to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord changed his life so dramatically. He was taken from a point where he was putting to death Christians to a place where he was proclaiming the gospel shoulder to shoulder with them. Would I be a Paul, or am I a King Agrippa? King Agrippa was the last Roman ruler that we came across, and he was the one who, in his arrogance, suggested that Paul could not persuade him to believe. Couldn't persuade him to believe in such a short time. Again, Festus and King Agrippa are probably similar, and that they both had an arrogance that kept them from the gospel. Now, as a believer, I don't have that keeps me from the gospel, but I really need to guard against arrogance. Pride is just that thing, at least in my heart, that creeps in even when I'm doing a good thing. I think about the accolades I might get for it. And that's something that just I need to cry out to the Lord to get rid of in my heart. I want to serve the Lord, but self gets in the way. And we can be doing the most selfless thing. We can be helping someone. We can rake their yard of leaves. We can help someone change a tire. We can go and sit and pray with someone in a hospital. But if what at the end of the day what we're thinking about is how good a person we are for doing that, we're really not giving the glory to the Lord. And there's been far worse punishments in the Bible for men and women who did that than what I receive when I am selfish. So truthfully, at the end of all this, at the end of considering everything that we have in Acts, it's really not important if you identify with a single person, but that you understand that Acts really doesn't end at Acts chapter 28. John, just before we started, he said to me, he goes, you know, I was looking at chapter 28, and there's really no ending. There's no conclusion to the book of Acts. We don't have it tied neatly in a bow and said, this is how Paul ended up, and no, it's not there. You're going to see in a few minutes that it literally doesn't have a conclusion, so to speak. I think there's a really good reason for that. I think we are supposed to know that there's not a conclusion. Because at the end of it, the book of Acts is the same as a pebble in a pond. You know, when you toss a pebble into a pond and you see that little ripple starts with a dollop and a drop goes up in the air and falls, and then suddenly we see a ring, and then another ring, and then another ring. And even as the gospel, as Jesus gave that commission before he ascended, he told his disciples to go into all nations and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men. That was that drop. That drop was the Lord Jesus Christ commissioning us. And then it went out. And that day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and thousands were saved. And then it went a little further, when Philip went down and preached to that Ethiopian and went into Samaria and preached. And then the next ring, as it went out with Paul and Barnabas as they went and preached, and then Paul and Silas and Mark, and it goes onward and onward and onward. And finally, we're going to see Paul in Rome. And when he gets to Rome, we realize there are already believers there. And it goes on and on. And it's this morning, you know, in worship, we considered how God intentionally saves us who are removed from space and time from the life of the Lord Jesus in terms of we're in America. But even now, we're lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus. We desire that men might lift up his name as well. And we are rings in that pond of that initial drop of the Lord Jesus that went in. The gospel is still moving with intentionality. And all it requires of us to be a part of that work is a submission to say, here I am. Lord, I'm available to you. Remove the pride in my heart. Remove whatever hinders me from honoring you in my daily life, and use me as you would to promote your gospel. All right, Acts 28. Let's read. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. So you recall from last week when Byron spoke on chapter 27, big crazy storm, 275 frightened men. There were 276, but Paul wasn't scared. Ship dashed to pieces on that sandbar out several hundred yards probably from the beach. But once safely ashore, the weary travelers, they find themselves welcomed with unusual kindness, it says, by the people of Malta. Soaking wet and from the ocean in a rain, all 276. Can you imagine this? All these men coming from the ocean. The Maltese probably saw that ship floundering on that sandbar and finally crashing, being dashed to pieces. They probably watched as men scrambled to get onto pieces of wood and oars and whatever they could cling to that floated and made their way onto the beachhead. And then suddenly 276 men, soaking wet, make their way up around. By this time, the Maltese had their... Maltese, is that Maltese Falcon? Is that, I don't know. Maltians? That sounds a little strange. The Maltese have this fire built, and they welcome them, which was kind of unusual. Luke was surprised, wasn't he? He says unusual kindness was shown by these barbarians. So the Maltese people would have been considered barbarians because they weren't Greek, they weren't Roman, they came from the Phoenicians most likely. And so they knew this would have been a Roman or a Greek ship that had crashed there. They were used to getting these ships because they would come and they would actually anchor in one of the ports at another part of the island and then go on up to Rome from there. So it wasn't so much unusual seeing them, but they're probably a little wary. They didn't know exactly what was coming up, and these men come up off the beach, but they showed them kindness, and they had this fire built. Paul, of course, has this practical side to him. He's a preacher. He's a missionary, but he picks up some sticks, and he goes to put them on the fire. He's being helpful in that practical way. And lo and behold, a snake decides to fasten itself onto his hand. Now, I taught the little kids Sunday school, the 4 and 5 year olds, and I'd love this story because... Actually, I love this story because of the picture they have. They'd show in the Sunday school books, they have this real simple drawing of Paul, you know, and he's standing there and he has his arms stretched out and there's a snake just dangling from it. And that's the picture the kids get to color. I love it. Paul's just standing there. But it probably was something like that. I mean, Paul, like a man, he had feeling in his hand. He would have been bit by that snake and he would have, ow, he would have felt that. But it hangs there for at least enough time that the islanders see it hanging and are like, uh-oh. And they recognize what it is. It's a viper. They know it's a poisonous snake because it's a snake that would have been native to their island, we assume. But he takes that snake and he throws it into the fire, shakes it off, suffering no harm. We don't know what Paul said. He could have said, "Don't worry about it. I'm fine. The snake goes in the fire and burns up. The islanders, of course, are concerned. They have their own superstitions. They think that justice or fate somehow drives the sovereignty of the universe, and so they think this man, he's obviously done something so bad that even though he survived this terrible storm, He's going to die from a simple snake bite. They wanted justice to be performed, so they watch him and they wait. And they waited a little bit longer than we're told here, but probably after maybe several hours, they're like, wait, this guy's hand, it's not swelling up. Joe got bit the other day and he's still in bed, but this guy's standing up. He's continuing to get wood and throw it on the fire. He's continuing to go around and encourage. He's continuing to stand upright. What's going on? And they realize that the side effects of the bite aren't going to happen. So he's a god. The last time Paul was accused of being a god, I forget what city he was in, but him and Barnabas were said to be gods, but that ended up with a worse ending. They were stoned. In this case, the kindness is going to be enhanced, and they're going to receive a lot of blessings from the islanders. So God had that. I thought it was kind of unusual, though. Here we have Paul. We have Paul, a believer saved by grace. He gets bitten by a serpent, okay, and suffers no more effects than the puncture wounds on his hand. Can you not help but go back to Genesis 3? Can't you help but go back and see that story when Eve was convinced by that serpent to take a bite of that apple, and she disobeyed the direct commandment of the Lord, and she bit that apple and gave it to Adam? But the serpent wasn't punished there, but God did say that you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In this case, we see this beautiful picture, as Scripture so often gives to us, the picture of Paul, someone who's saved. He gets bitten by that serpent, but he merely shakes it off casually and throws it into the fire. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we have some kind of magical power against snakes. We're all familiar with that cult that likes to dance around the snakes and pick them up because of the promise that they can pick up poisonous snakes and not be bitten. But what I am thinking the story can tell us, that we can just draw out from the pages of Scripture, is that we have a real threat in Satan, but the threat has been disarmed. The threat has been disarmed. We no longer have to fear the repercussions of sin, and we no longer really have to fear the attacks of Satan, even though they will come and they may be painful. But we are saved by grace, and we know where our future lies. Paul was aware that he was going to stand before Caesar, and he certainly wasn't before Caesar right now. So Paul had the comfort in his heart of knowing that God had said, I'll be before Caesar. The snake's not going to hurt me. Did Paul know it wouldn't even make his hand swell up? Well, no. Paul had experienced heartache up to this point. But he did know that it wasn't going to kill him because he had the promise of God to comfort him. We have that same promise. We might not be getting bit by a snake, but we will be attacked. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, I forget the verse, but it says, all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution for his name's sake. I'm paraphrasing. We will, if we submit to God and ask for him to use us directly to spread the word about his kingdom, that we will experience persecution. But we are immune to the attacks of Satan in the sense that our hope is going to be fulfilled and one day we'll stand before Christ. Just a neat picture that we're given as an extra in that passage. So there was an estate nearby, we're told, belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. Publius means chief man. He wasn't a Roman ruler or a Greek ruler, but he was the head man according to these islanders. And we're kind of reminded why this island is called Malta. Malta in Phoenician and roughly in Hebrew translates to refuge. Isn't it another cool thing about this? Refuge. They had been shipwrecked on the beach on an island called Refuge. And they don't have to come up and try to scramble to get a fire to somehow take flint stones to make a fire, which maybe they did or didn't have, but there was a fire waiting. And there's a man who has this huge estate on this island that welcomes them in. And for 3 days they're able to stay with him and get to experience his hospitality. Coincidentally, the man's father's sick, laying in bed, and Paul happens upon this man. Of course, it's not a coincidence. The Lord had it. And the Lord had it to demonstrate his power to these islanders. Do you think Paul preached the gospel to these islanders? We're not told he did, but do you think he did? Of course he did. Do you think that God used this miracle of this healing to further an understanding of God's power and sovereignty and grace? Of course he did. And then all the sick end up coming to understanding that Paul has this power given to him from God, I'm sure Paul by this point had clarified that he wasn't a god, and that the true creator of the universe was the one behind his power. And Paul subsequently gets the opportunity to be used by God to heal. In turn, the islanders continue to bestow kindness upon them, and we're told that for 3 months they have to stay there, and they get to benefit from the islanders' continued kindness. All right, let's continue on. Let's read 11 through 16. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, as an aside, I was reading this first verse after 3 months, and I realized I'd seen the number 3 a lot in this chapter. Right? We see 3 days in the house of Publius. We see 3 months waiting for the winter to thaw. We see 3 days after arriving at Rome because of the Jewish leadership. And then we see the three taverns as another reference. Also, if you take 276 men and you add the 2 and the 7 and you subtract 6, you get 3. It's got to mean something, doesn't it? I'm kidding, of course. Is there any significance? Probably not. I just thought it was kind of neat. Okay, so Paul's eager to speak with the Jewish leaders when he gets to Rome. It kind of gives us a glimpse into his loving concern for the Jewish people. We see so much of Paul going to the Gentiles and proclaiming to them that sometimes we lose sight of his true passion to have his people saved. He goes into some great detail in Romans chapters 9 through 11 about how God still has a heart for his people. And how we look through the whole Old Testament and we see that God had set aside this people to have his name proclaimed among the nations. And so Paul, his first thing he thinks of, and it was probably on the forefront of his heart as he was making this long journey as a prisoner to get to Rome, that he wanted the Jewish people there to hear the truth of who Jesus is, maybe before the bad news that the Jews had got to them first. In fact, I think maybe that might have been Paul's reason for appealing to Caesar in the first place. Paul didn't appeal to Caesar because he was worried about his own skin, did he? Well, no. Paul never did anything because he was worried about his own skin. He appealed to Caesar at that opportunity because he saw it as a chance to proclaim the gospel in Rome. That's why he appealed to Caesar. Were there other maybe side reasons to it? Yeah, but Paul was motivated by a desire to share the gospel. The end. That was his motivation for everything that he did post-salvation, was to preach the name of Jesus. I want to have that kind of non-distraction. I get distracted by so many things. I want to have that kind of singular focus of desiring, now that I'm saved, now that I know the good news, to preach it. What other reason do I have to live? Why does God leave us here after we're saved? To spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him to everyone we come into contact with. There's many ways to do that, but that should be our focus. So Paul essentially lays out the details of what we already know. Let's read through the rest of the chapter. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you all, to see and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So Paul doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't make a defense of himself. Once again, we see Paul's clear purpose. He says, the hope of Israel. Jesus, the hope of Israel. Paul's here to clarify this misunderstanding of what this sect might be. It is to say Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the reason that all the Old Testament was building to this massive crescendo of who this Messiah would be. And it was completed in the Lord Jesus. But the Jewish leaders still a little perplexed. They had not heard of Paul. They hadn't heard about any troubles. No letters had been sent, as one would suspect. I mean, think about how long Paul was imprisoned down in Caesarea prior to going to Jerusalem, prior to being shipped off in this long voyage that took months and months and months to get to Rome. You'd think if the Jews' concern was so big in Jerusalem that they would have kind of forwarded some letters or sent some officials up that way, but they hadn't. Maybe they were on their way. Who knows? But the next meeting that Paul has with the Jewish population, the leaders, and this greater number who came, there was obviously a lot of curiosity about Paul. They came in greater numbers on this assigned day, and they sat from morning till evening while Paul proclaimed Jesus through the Old Testament and the prophets. But there was a great deal of understanding through all that. Luke mentions that some were convinced, and others would not believe. I think the fact that he says some kind of indicates to us that it wasn't a majority in this case. And Paul, apparently frustrated, made this final statement. I've read this passage. It's from Isaiah, and we just read it, so I won't go over it again. But it always struck me as a little harsh on the part of Paul, right? Paul's frustrated. He had already gone all day, and he had used all of his ammunition, essentially, right? He had spent not a little bit of time explaining everything in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ, and everything that the prophets had said. He made as clear a picture, and Paul was used to doing this. This wasn't the first time he had laid out the gospel, right? So he was used to doing this. He'd spent all day doing it, and finally, he's just not getting anywhere with these Jewish leaders. And so he busts out the Isaiah passage. "You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving." So the Jewish leaders, obviously this wasn't the way to end. It didn't go over very well. They left quite angry. And that last statement probably drove the spike home, so to speak. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles," and probably stressed these last few words, "and they will listen." So we don't know what became of the Jewish leaders. We don't know how Paul's interactions with them went on in the future. But it didn't end well there. We do know that Paul is lucky enough to have 2 years to work on it. Let's read the last two verses. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Essentially, Paul is once again, like we saw him in Caesarea, under house arrest. This time he has the freedom to take visitors in. Luke ends his early church history, which, remember, is addressed to that one man, Theophilus, by summarizing Paul's faithfulness with his witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think any last verse could be any more poignant as an epitaph to a man's life. When he says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." What better way to end this section of the church history than with those words? I mean, would Paul be happier with anything less than that? No. So Luke's narrative ends, kind of, in Acts 28:31, but the story of the church was in its infancy. We have snapshots throughout history of the church's failures and its successes, right? But as we conclude our study on Acts, it begs the question, if Luke was recording the events of Acts today, what role would the Bible Chapel have in that narrative? What role would you have in the narrative? What role would I have in the narrative? I don't think it's something I can answer or any of us can answer with a few minutes' thought. But I'd like us to part and finish the book of Acts with an understanding that it has not been concluded. And God's Holy Spirit, in everyone who believes on Him, is eager to continue the story that we read with the same thrilling passion that we see Luke writing about in the book of Acts. He's eager to do this. The Lord asked for us in the gospel to pray that He might send workers out into the harvest. The Lord is eager that we are a part of His work on a daily basis, so much so that He wants us to pray for workers to be sent into the harvest, and then He wants us to be those workers. It's awesome if you really think about it that we can play such an integral part in God's work. But shamefully, I don't take advantage of it enough on a daily basis. But rather than dog us all, we'll just go forward in prayer, right? We'll ask daily that the Lord would put us in a position where we can serve Him wholeheartedly above everything else that this world has to offer. Just like we sang in those songs before we started. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have the book of Acts, that we can go back through these pages and just see witness after witness after witness of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. Father, might we be faithful, might we preach like Paul did, might we preach boldly and without hindrance the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might teach unhindered, that we might speak unhindered, and that You might receive the glory and the praise and the honor, because that is why all history is bending towards You and will one day be on their knees saying, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. We just want to be a part of that. We want to kneel of our own accord, kneel willingly before You. And I pray that You just bring each of us to that point daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.